Okay, welcome to our study of the Gospels. Today we're going to talk about the proud, and I thought about the Marine Corps. Slogan says the few, the proud, the Marine. So I changed it a little bit up here. It's really the many, the proud, the human. And of all the things that we probably deal with as humanity is dealing with pride. We somehow always seem to know better than anybody else. And to our destruction, I'm afraid, many times. So all right, we're doing all four Gospels at one time rather than one of them individually and then sourcing all the others all the time. So this has been an interesting study. We've been into it now for over 4 years. Can you imagine that they're still here? That's really quite amazing to me. It's been a really rewarding study to do it this way because you do have a sense of chronology that you do not have. You study each of them independently. This is 208 lesson or 209, and so right up against about the last week or so before the beginning of, well, the Passion Week. I have these little charts up here to keep track of where we are. So we're in Samaria, probably between Samaria and Galilee, and I'll give you a map in a minute where Jesus is heading for his last trip into Jerusalem for the crucifixion. Last week we're in Luke 17, 18. Luke, unique to Luke, was the question about when the kingdom will come, and Jesus answers it with the answer that the kingdom is already in your midst, without elaborating on it, and that's been a way that he has been expressing the fact that he is the king in their midst. This is a truism that the people that were skeptical of his messiahship didn't buy, because they were looking for a different kind of deliverance than Jesus as he has been ministering. So he explains that again, and we understand it fully, that the kingdom was in their midst. In order to have a kingdom, you have to have a king, you have to have a people, and you have to have a land to have the kingdom in. All three of them were present, all three of them were potentially present there, but the people were not willing, so we can't have the kingdom. And he says in Matthew 21, we haven't got there yet, he says, we will give this promise to another generation that is more, what's the word he uses there? Deserving. That's probably kind of a long, wrong word there, but more, yeah, I'll use the word more deserving than this one, because this one rejected the kingdom and the king. He went on to a little section about the persistent praying, persistent prayers, and the unjust judge. And we found out that the unjust judge is not an example of how God functions. God does not function because we irritate him with our prayers. God functions because he is faithful to his promises. But he used the unjust judge as an example of what happens with persistent praying. The basis for it is different, however, why he responds. So this part of that lesson was preparing the disciples and those that would read the Bible later for hard times to come. Jesus explains that the martyrs who long for vengeance, and these are martyrs from all ages way back to the beginning, long for vengeance. We see them crying out for vengeance from the underneath the altar in the book of Revelation. They cry out for vengeance. So our prayer is that they will be vindicated, that these faithful who have given their life will be vindicated by the judge of the earth. And it's probably focusing then on the tribulation period where there will be excessive number of martyrs. And Jesus finished up this little section by asking this question about whether there will be anyone faithful on the earth when he comes, obviously implying that there will be a little bit of faith when he comes, but there will be some. And we find this little issue that there's always a remnant of believers in all ages, probably in all countries, and everywhere in the world there's always a few. And I'm always surprised the travels we've done around the world, or in the world I should say, that wherever you go you always find somehow a pocket of believers. And it's always interesting how the believers find each other, which is really, really quite amazing. So anyway, there will be faith found when he comes, but it will not be a large amount. So after our section today, which will end of verse 14 in Luke 18, we'll pick up again, two other books in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. And if you're following Greg along on Sunday night, we're past Mark 10 already, and we're into the Passion Week. So you see how quickly it goes if you just study one gospel. So next week we'll start with Matthew 19 and Mark 10. And it says in Matthew 19, it shows us where we are today. And when Jesus had finished these words, which is the stuff we're talking about today, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, which is my yellow line. It crosses over in the general route for people that are going on the way to the Passover, which is what's happening here. And well, maybe that Jesus is joining his own family as they come from the Galilean area, moving towards the Passover. So they cross the Jordan at the, we call Bet Shean today. It's a Greek city. Cross over there and move down the east side of the Jordan River and cross again at Jericho. Okay, we're going to talk about prayer today. Again, it was a little bit last week on the prayer, the unjust prayer and the unjust judge, but I want to remind you that prayer is simply communication with God, and I would say that we all pray. Sometimes we pray when we're in trouble. Sometimes we pray when we're blessed. Sometimes we pray when we're agonized. Sometimes we pray when we're sorrowful. But I think that we pray. You know, I don't have a big list of how people ought to pray. I think this is something that is done individually and privately, how you do it. I think that there has been a little bit of damage done in evangelical circles by setting up how prayer should be done. And if you don't do it that way, then somehow you have not prayed. I think that's a little bit false. I know that it has caused me a lot of trouble over the years that I don't pray the way I think some people think I should pray, and that makes me feel guilty that I should pray like they that should pray. So I've pretty well come to agree that prayer is something that's personal and private between you and the Lord, and how you do it is your business. And I would guess that you probably pray more than you think, rather than I tell you that you don't pray as much as you think. I think you pray more than you think. Whenever you think about God or some God would intervene, these things almost go without thought. And we talked about that last week, how we are to pray without ceasing. And Paul makes that a particular point where we are living in this constant communication with God. And I don't mind any at all if somebody has particular prayer times during the day or the night that they set aside like a ritual. That's fine. I don't do that. You can. You probably should if you feel that's what you should do. So all I'm saying is be comfortable with your prayer life and don't get under a cloud of guilt for not praying more. As if God wants you to pray more, he'll give you something to pray about. You know? So, he wants us to pray and he will give us things to pray about. Some of them are really pray. So I have noticed, and I think I've heard you say the same thing, the longer I live, the more I praise the Lord. The less I ask, and we are all blessed people. We are all blessed. Just living in America, living in our great Midwestern cities where we are away from some of the weird stuff that goes on the coast, we are really quite comfortable here, and that's a blessing. And we are relatively free to express our religious faith without anybody interfering. So we are blessed, and I think you come to a higher level of maturity, you understand that blessing more and more rather than less and less. And the other thing is when you get older, you have less and less to worry about because there's so much of your life is past. So I want to work out to get a job or get a good job or whatever. You know, those kind of things sort of go away and you end up with being left with praise. And I think that is wonderful. And praise is as good a prayer as any. Thanksgiving is the best prayer, and that should behoove us all to be praying that. So prayer is just simply communicating with God. Be comfortable in that, and don't get under a guilt trip for not praying enough. If you don't think you're praying enough, then pray more. And if you can't find a comfortable slot for you to do it regularly how you want to do it, make it work for you, rather than look at somebody else how they do it, and then do it that way, and then can't do it. So, anyway. Prayer is just communicating with God. And I say it's a well-understood practice for believers of all ages. They were praying in the Old Testament already. No doubt Adam was talking to God in the garden. We might have considered that prayer, but he was talking to God. And we know that in these prayers, we often speak in words. That's usually how we communicate. God created the world with his spoken word, and it's not surprising we communicate with the Creator with the spoken word. You know, there is power in the spoken word. You know, it's one of those kind of things we don't understand yet. When God spoke and the worlds were, how can that be? Well, that's because we've got a puny mind to not understand that. But we can't understand, but that's how powerful a word is, especially when spoken by a powerful God. So sometimes, although sometimes our wordless prayers are found in the deep seated concerns found in Romans 8:26. I said sometimes we can't even put our feelings into words, and that is fine. Because we find that the Spirit also prays as our intercessory with words, with groanings too deep for words. And I think that if the Spirit prays that way on our behalf, we probably pray on our behalf that way as well. I know when I came to Lincoln back in the days when we were still kids, this idea of practicing the presence of Christ was sort of a new thought to me, and that's kind of what I'm talking about here, that you always are aware that you are, first of all, a Christian, you belong to him, and everything you do represents him, and you want to be in constant contact with him rather than the half hour in the morning and a half hour at night. You know, you want contact all day long. And I mean, I realized that there would be days that I would go without thinking about the Lord at all. I mean, just, I did my work. And as time went on, the Lord sort of, you know, moved in into my life more and more and more and more. I wish maybe there were more even yet. But so that's all I'm saying, is that I think we need to be aware that he's there and to connect with him and talk to him, you know, at the drop of the hat. And it doesn't have to start with an Our Father who art in heaven. Or in Jesus' name, it just has to be something that we just do in our normal ebb and flow of our life, like breathing. I hate to use that word because some have used it wrongly. Okay, just that idea. So we speak in words, and sometimes we speak with words that are too, with groanings that are too deep for words. So our first lesson is on humility. And humility is not arrogance, they're opposites. And we have this verse in Luke 18:9. Now, we were told this is a parable. He also told this parable to some. He told it to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Well, the Bible points out that a division exists in the human family that is illustrated by this parable. We have no context about what's going on here. Only Luke chooses to record this. So we have this setting. It's really quite simple. This parable is about two men praying in the Jewish temple. And for them, going to the temple was more ritualistic for prayer than it is for us. We don't go to church to pray. You can't if you want to, but some churches have prayer rooms where you can go. We don't have one. We'd have a chapel you can go to if you want to get away from the noise and bustle of the world. So we have this very common experience that these men go to the Jewish temple to pray. And again, they say they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Contempt. Well, that is that feeling that a person or a thing is beneath consideration, worthless, or deserving scorn. Well, what we are seeing with this definition of contempt, we are witnessing the very moral flaw of those who trusted in themselves. It is the same thing that caused Adam in the first sin. The first thing, what is the thing? What is the first? It's not a flaw until it's a flaw. But that entity, whatever it was that caught Adam as an unsuspecting, untried man in his first sin. Satan's ploy was that Adam would be able to judge what is moral. That is to say, the difference between right and wrong. Now, if you look at that passage, that's exactly what it says. Satan says to him, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be able to tell the difference between right and wrong. Adam said, wow, that I would like. Not having any idea what it was he was asking for. But in the end result was that Adam did not trust God to judge for him, but he assumed his prerogative. That is God's prerogative. And what do you know? God did grant moral judgment to Adam. But his judgments were just of a finite man. He could not assume God's infinite knowledge and his absolute morality authority, whichever. Now, I was thinking back to the days when I was on staff here and we deal with problems. Every church has people, and when you have people, you've got problems. And these problems would come in on 2 feet, sometimes 4, sometimes 6. I don't know, but I'm not making fun here, but just the way it is. They would come in and ask for advice. You know what I lacked in those situations? Okay, let's see if you can figure this out. What would you like, if you're in a situation like that, what would you like more than anything else in order to be helpful? What would you want to know? What would you want, I should say? What would you need? God's wisdom, all right. Further, I mean, that's not wrong. Yeah, what's what we're talking about? Huh? Patient. No. What?
The situation.
Sir, here we're going. How much knowledge? Oh, all knowledge. Oh, okay, now we're going somewhere. See, if I could sit there and have this couple and they're fighting each other, and, you know, whatever, and I'm saying, I have no idea, because they're both accusing each other of doing the same thing. What am I going to do? I can't look back. But if I was God, I'd have infinite understanding of each case and make a moral judgment. What we have lacking in our case is we do not understand everything. We do not have omniscience. Did Adam have omniscience? No. In fact, he had a very, very blinded set of understanding. He didn't know what evil was. But how about God? What does he know? I mean, this is obvious. He's got infinite, he called omniscience. So when a moral question is put to him, he knows everything that could be known about the situation. Every little finite detail that might mitigate or change the decision. So now here we have Adam, who knows nothing about anything, is going to say, I'm going to decide. And God, who knows everything about everything, he says, you're not going to decide. That's the trade-off here. Now, Adam doesn't know that he gave up what, you know, he thinks he can do what God does. So we have this. So he could not, but Adam could not assume infinite knowledge and his absolute moral authority. But he was unaware of the defect. Kind of like we have it here again. The many, the proud, and the human. The human doesn't understand his defect. I mean, he feels terribly comfortable with his moral judgments. I mean, he'll probably fight to the end that he's right. So he's unaware of the defect of his moral, newly acquired capacity. He immediately assumes the high moral ground. And here's where we're going. He assumes the high moral ground. How high a moral ground? In fact, it is over God. He immediately assumes the higher moral ground to judge others, which is our lesson about our Pharisee. How do we know that he took high moral ground? Because he blamed for his sin. How did he know that? It was wrong, wasn't it? God never said, oh, Eve, that wonderful woman I gave you, she's the one that did. Oh, you're off the hook. You're exempt. Not at all. But Adam blamed Eve for it. He was wrong. And just showed that he was flawed in his moral judgment. So we have this comparison now. Remember, those who trust in themselves. God makes moral judgments based on his omniscience. A very important part of morality. You've got to know all the details. Not only do you have to know the details of everything, but you also have to understand a righteousness, I call it plus, which is an absolute righteousness, which governs the morality based on what he knows. And so God doesn't do what's right. That's not how it works out. God, what does the right thing? God is never subject to a superior authority that says, well, he did the right thing. I'm sure he did. That's a moral judgment on God. Can't do that. So what God did is right. It doesn't open to that second level of, well, let's see if he did it right. So we have this comparison. God makes moral judgment based on his omniscience and his righteousness. What he determines is righteous. On the other hand, Adam makes moral judgment based on his limited knowledge and his unrighteousness. And he's wrong all the time. Now, you say, well, he's right some of the time. No, he's always wrong. Because when he's right, what is he doing? When he's right, he's sourcing God's righteousness. God's morality, because man never made that up. God made that up. So whenever he chooses a right thing, it's not his righteousness and not his morality he's choosing, it's God's. So he does live somewhat of a split personality. But whenever Adam chooses, it's always wrong. He has no other way of doing it. So here's an example. Two moral judgments. I took an easy one. Is stealing immoral? If you say yes, then you're relying on God's moral judgments. Because you didn't make that up. Maybe even in your heart it says that law is written, you know. You don't have to be told sometimes that stealing is wrong. You know it. It's part of your conscience. So if you say yes, then you are relying on God's moral judgment. Because God said that stealing is wrong. But you did not originate that moral judgment. It came from God. You are just repeating what God has said. You make no new judgment since it's God's. By the way, repeating God's judgment doesn't make you judgmental. We're going to get criticized. Oh, you're just judgmental. No, I'm just repeating what God has said. That might make God judgmental, but not me. However, on the other side, if you say, well, stealing is sometimes wrong, then you're relying on man's moral judgment. What do we call that today? In the 60s, we came up with this called situational ethics. You can't absolutely say that stealing is wrong because it depends on the situation. And then you give the outliers. Well, don't you remember when David took the bread and, you know, you get these very extreme situations that can be explained? That's not how you want to explain statements like this. So we don't want to have situational ethics where stealing is wrong, but sometimes it's not. But God did not say that stealing is wrong only sometimes. He didn't say that. He said it's always wrong. But if it is sometimes, you have established a new standard of moral judgment. That's our situational ethics. Now, who gets to decide in a situational ethics what's right and what's wrong? The person to make the judgment. Remember, he's limited. So obviously, he can't make moral judgments. He's just guessing. And we said before, he's always wrong. Unless he happens to fall into God's judgment. So he thinks he has a superior moral judgment because God has said you shall not steal, but he said, well, there are times when you can. So he's taken a higher position, a higher moral authority over God, what he has said, and of course that's where man wants to live. That's where Adam ended up being in his disobedience. Now these superior moral judgments in our Bible, they really are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, you know, basic leadership. And that's probably who's in mind here, when this parable is talked about. So these are blinded by their flawed judgment. And these are the ones who trust in themselves. So the self-righteous based on their own judgment, believe they are on high moral ground. They can make these judgments. We've said this, how many times have you heard, well, my God wouldn't. Well, when my God wouldn't, I've decided what my God would. Who's in charge now all of a sudden? I am. Now, when you do this, you view others with contempt. When you establish such a high moral ground, you look at everybody below you with contempt. So enraged at those who do not share this flawed moral judgment, and they're held in contempt. I thought Christopher Hitchens, when he's atheist, I just picked one of, I had a bunch of them, I'll just bring you one. He says, I'm not even an atheist. So much as I'm an anti-theist. He's against God. He doesn't just worry about not being one. He's just against him. So apparently I'll acknowledge that he's there. Now who's taking the high moral ground here? I not only maintain that all religions are versions of the same untruth, but I hold that the influence of churches and the effect on religious belief is positively harmful. Who's judging everything here? Christopher Hitchens is. You know, he's not waiting for God to say something. He has said the last word. In fact, he's against God. He says that he's anti-theist. Now, I have to throw this in here, kind of for fun. The dangers of high intellect. You find these guys that are atheists or that brand, they are very, very intelligent people. And I was worried about, frankly, I do worry about our very, very, very intelligent children. Because somehow they are able to figure out things that others can't figure out. And with that knowledge, they start using it against us or against God. So here we go. Those who are highly intelligent can easily fall into the pit. Remember, fall into the pit, that's an oxymoron, but it works here. They get from this high moral ground, fall into this pit of high moral ground. They have the ability to explain things convincingly, artfully, adequately, defending their views so well that sometimes others may be right, find it difficult to defend the truth. I have been in that position. In fact, this is just an example of how this works. And Gil is a very intelligent person, and I've worked with him for 30 years together, you know, like elbow to elbow. And I always said, I never want to be in an argument with Gil, because even if I'm right, I will lose. I mean, that doesn't make anything wrong. But when you do have intelligence, you can really argue. That's what guys do in debate classes. And so you got to be able to think on your feet and come with arguments that maybe can't be handled really quickly. They're not good arguments in the long run, but they work for the moment. So we have these highly intelligent people. I just was glad that I was on the right side with Gil, or he was on my side. You know, we on the same side. Okay, so it's an easy step then for these highly intelligent folk to assume the high moral ground on the intellectual basis alone. Justifying their higher perch, they look with impatience and contempt on those who do not see what they see, even if they are dead wrong. Now, I was thinking, can we apply this to ourselves? I guess we can always say that there's probably somebody that is not quite as intelligent as we are. We know that. Somehow they don't catch things. And what do you think about those people? I don't get it. Come on, get on it. Why are you so stupid and slow? Well, that's kind of a little contempt looking down on somebody else, isn't it? So we've got to watch it, even with our low intelligence. So we have the self-righteous versus the righteous. All humanity is born into this upper category. All humanity, there are no exceptions, it says in the Bible. They're born in this category. They trust in themselves and they maintain this high moral ground. And they are not saved. As a category, they are not saved. Then we have those that are morally bankrupt. They understand that. They're totally destitute, fall into this category. But these are the ones that are being held in contempt by this group. But these are the ones that are saved. I'm being simple here. I'm not getting to the gospel here at all. But saved people have to understand their moral bankruptcy. If they don't, then they can't get saved. Okay, that's just part of the preconditions. All right, now this is from a person who now is a public person. And I read an article and picked off some of her comments. It's a her. Picked up some of her comments about her own writing, about her feelings about Christians before she became one. And this is new stuff, pretty new. If there was one thing in which I was completely secure, it was that I would never adhere to any religion, especially to evangelical Christianity, which I held in particular contempt. Her words. She says, I derided Christians as anti-intellectual bigots. Who are too weak to face the reality that there is no rhyme or reason to the world. You understand what that just said? She said there is no, as her atheistic and agnostic viewpoint was, there was no rhyme or reason to the world. And if you're trying to make sense of the world by rhyme or reason, by using Christianity to explain it, you're an idiot. Sometimes we don't realize how committed these people are, these atheists, are committed to this world that has no meaning. And they defend it. And those that think that there's meaning to the world are stupid. I derided Christians as intellectual bigots who were too weak to face the reality that there is no rhyme or reason to the world. In my mind, only weirdos, zealots, went to Bible studies. Most of my life, I thought the Christians were crazy. So that's kind of a picture of how a person looks at believers that is not a Christian. All right, so I'm not making anything up for you. So we have this parable, a possible reality. The parables are not history, they're just possible realities. They could have happened. So two men went up to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The two men, on equal footing into the temple, went to pray. Now the temple in Jewish economy was a place closer to God, you know, so to speak. The Jews still pray at the Western Wall, which is not very close to God, frankly. Anyway, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Obviously, we know there's a parable because how would you know what he was saying to himself? But Jesus says it this way. He's praying to himself, obviously not praying to God, because this prayer didn't make the ceiling, as they say. He says, God, I wish I could dramatize this for you. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And on the positive side, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Okay, we have these religious deeds here, pointing it out to himself. Now, these thoughts are private, so we couldn't ever express this out loud, so that's why we have this inner look. They are too grotesque to be expressed outside our own thoughts. And don't, have you ever said, I better not say that? You had a thought, I better not say that. Somebody might misunderstand what I meant. No, you meant it. They are too grotesque to be expressed. We all have done this. We look at somebody that's not performing the way you think we should, or we did extraordinary, and say, wow, whoa. Better not say that out loud. It'll look bad. So don't. If you can't say it out loud, don't think it even. So the conscience, by the way, informs us that you are not perfect. So that's why we criticize it. Well, how can he say that? No, we do that to him. If you did say the things aloud, the crowd would immediately remind you of your failures. Just get into politics. I'll take that for you. Well, it may be that the Pharisee never swindled, never was unjust or committed adultery or ever corruptly gathered an improper tax. That may be true. But that does not elevate him or a sinner to righteousness. People have a hard time with not getting rewarded for good things and avoiding bad things. Somehow they think if all these effort things I take, they ought to be something they get out of it, like righteousness. We're not talking about what you do. We're talking about the heart. And the heart's what the problem is here, not what you do, but the heart tells you what you're going to do. So it's contempt in this position reserved for the unrighteous tax collector who, as far as he was concerned, was the worst of all creatures. And he was certainly better than them, or than he. So we have the negative society. He also has the positives. He has an extra mile, fasting, a self-denial issue twice a week, more than necessary. Tithing, a form of self-denial, all the income, no cheating. I mean, he did everything he could have done. I mean, there's nothing anybody else could have done than he did. So he claims his moral superiority over the tax collector. But we have this shocking contrast. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, you know, almost like he didn't want to hardly get into the temple. He wasn't worthy to be there and was even unwilling to lift his eyes towards heaven. In embarrassment and despair, and is beating his breast, as they do in the East, Middle East, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. Nothing said there at all about what he did. He just drug himself there. He was a sinner. So the difference is quite obvious. The Pharisee, who set his own standard, found himself with many a merit. I was thinking about the merits of the saints. I always get so frosted about that, to the merits of the saints in the Catholic Church. They're so good. They have extra merit to give to you. If you pray to the saints, they'll give you some of their merit. Well, that's what we have here with the Pharisees. So do we have that in that particular system too? We have so much merit, we can give it away. In fact, he's likely had enough merit to give to this tax collector, except he can't do that because he despises him too much. On the other hand, the tax collector allowed God to set the standard for him and found himself without any merit. His only plea was for God's mercy, which God grants willingly. That's the prayer of the sinner, isn't it? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. I tell you this, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Is that not our experience? Now, it doesn't mean that we still don't struggle with the humbling part, but we understand the system, how it works. And when we're out of bounds, we ought to know it, and we should check it. Okay, one was justified in God's sight, which is what matters. The other may be justified in his or his friend's sight, but that does not matter a bit. So a couple of questions to leave you with. Do you find that Christians are correctly or falsely accused of having a superior righteous demeanor? These are yes and no questions, but that's okay. Yes, we are. Falsely accused. Are we accused? Is it possible to claim God's righteousness and be misunderstood? Probably most of the time. What can we do to make clear our condition? Well, I suppose make clear where our righteousness comes from. But how about you? You know, why you? Are Christians in danger of appearing righteous and deserve the charge of goody two-shoes? Sure. It's one of those things that I've learned later, not early, is that I grew up in an environment where you could tell who the believers were, whether they smoked, drank, played cards, go to movies. And how about the girl part? I guess probably something there. Or don't go with the girls that do. I guess how it finishes. And, Gil made a point one time when it all of a sudden occurred to me. He says, you never want to present the idea that your Christianity is what you do or don't do. So if you tell somebody else to quit playing cards, which I don't know if anybody doesn't play cards anymore, I mean, whatever, then they get the idea that, well, they quit playing cards and they'd be Christians. No. So you got to be a little careful with this, that when you charge somebody, well, you say you're Christian, but you do this. You got to be careful with that. So when you do that, you put up this false set of morality, which if they conform to, then they're Christians. You know, it's better to let the person be what he wants to be and then witness to him in that situation rather than have him clean up his life first and then become a Christian, because that usually doesn't work that way. So let him have his life the way he wants it. Not that he should kill himself, but, you sort of say, that's not a good idea for you, So can we change the basic problem of being misunderstood? No. Answer to that is no. I don't think so. We can do things that exasperate it. We can go around a little bit arrogantly. Got to be careful with that. We have bold confidence. If I say, I know I'm going to heaven, and you don't know whether you are, how does that come across to you? So when I say, I know I'm going to heaven, I got to say, but not because of what I've done. It's because of what Christ has done on the cross for me. And you too can have that assurance. That's our approach. We can never give up the fact that we know where our salvation is and that it is secure. But we want to make sure right away that, hey, I'm a sinner just like you. And it's for people like you and I that Christ died. And that's why we're talking. All right, well, we're out of time. So I was thinking that we have some extra time to discuss my questions. So we'll have to do that another time, unless you have a real burning one. All right, well, I'll pray. Lord, thank you for the morning. Lord, for the reminder again of the morality that you impose upon us, Lord, as being the righteous standard. Lord, we realize we can't become believers or Christians through performance like that, but we come to realize that we're the sinners, and we do want to pray and have prayed, and we continue to pray, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And realize that in that mercy, Lord, there is the cross. In that cross, there's a Savior. Not another human Savior only, but a Savior came from the riches of heaven to die on the cross for us, and that we, who are the sinner, might be forgiven the sins which have been placed on the sinless person. Lord, it's complicated to think about all these details, but Lord, this is your plan, and we think about it carefully, it works out. You, the perfect one, died for us, the imperfect, and that satisfies your righteous demands on us. Thank you, Lord, for including those that are saved, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for those that are, as you call, the elect. Lord, you pursued us like the hound of heaven until we came to understand our need for you. And even in our despair and in our animosity, Lord, you have not allowed that to stop your pursuit of us. So we sit here today as redeemed people, if we have trusted in Christ, and we are indeed eternally grateful for that. May our lives reflect that truth, and may we go out with that message into the world that's lost and dying. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.